and then we will be led in a time of praise and worship. I invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. I'm blessed with Brian preaching out of Hebrews. It seems like when you get to something like communion, Hebrews is often a book you kind of look at, or one of them at least, because it speaks so much about who Jesus is and about both the purpose of his death and along with that his resurrection. A couple weeks ago I was fully planning to preach on the blood of Christ this morning, and for whatever reason God led in a different direction out of the book of Hebrews. And so this morning the title is actually The Triumph of Christ. And so we're going to journey a little bit. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the crucifixion, but I'm going to talk a little bit about its impact. And then we're going to conclude with the whole aspect of Christ triumphant, because I think today we commemorate his death because of his triumph. We would not today be here doing this if Jesus was in the grave. He would just be another good man who died. But Jesus is not just another good man who died. He's your Savior, he's my Savior, he's our Lord and our Master. And one day we will see him in all his glory. So let's read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's just bow for prayer. God, our longing today is to lift up Jesus, to exalt the name of Christ, and to testify of your greatness and your goodness. And I just pray that the words of Scripture would speak the most powerfully to us of anything that we do today, that it would just be what's recorded in Scripture that is impressed on our hearts. And so guide us through the service today, that you would be honored and that Jesus would be the focus. We pray in your name. Amen. One of the themes in the book of Hebrews, and we could maybe say it's the primary theme of the book of Hebrews, is the supremacy of Jesus Christ or of the Son. And there were a lot of things that the Jewish people held in incredibly high regard. Now, one of the things many of them did not was Jesus Christ. There were some who did, but there were many who did not. The book of Hebrews is written to establish who Jesus is, because a lot of them would have known him, and there was a variety of opinions about him, and there were things that in their Jewish faith they held in incredible high regard. So let me just list a very few of them here. I may mention more of these when I preach the next time out of the book of John. But there were a few things that they held in incredible high regard. They did hold God in incredible high regard. They had an incredible respect for the name of God. And if you know some of the Jewish history, you know that they would not even say the name. And when they write it, so the name for Jehovah in Hebrew is Yahweh, YHWEH. So when they write it, they would write YHWH. They don't put the vowels in there. If they write the name God, a devout Jew will not even put the name or the letter O in there. He will just put down G and then D. And you won't put that in there. One of the reasons in researching this, I was kind of fascinated by it. So why do they do this? Well, one of the reasons is you're not supposed to do anything to desecrate the name of God. So if they write the whole name and someone were to take an eraser and erase it, you've just desecrated in their mind the name of God. Now, we don't quite view it that way. Like if I'm writing notes and I would take an eraser, you know, I wouldn't think I'm disrespecting God. But think about it. That's how they viewed it. They viewed that as you don't ever do that. You don't ever, you know, write down and then erase. So if you don't write the full name, then you've not desecrated it if you did something to it, if you maybe erased it. So they do that, and they had incredible respect for that. Another thing that they had incredible regard for was angels. There's appearances of angels in the Old Testament. They were held in high regard. The only group that didn't were the Sadducees. They didn't believe in that or the resurrection. But most of them recognized the appearance of angels to men like different ones in Scripture where an angel would appear. Samson's mom and dad, there's an angel appeared to them, to Jacob. They would have all that history. And so they considered these people to be angels, to be these supernatural beings who were incredibly powerful. Moses, the one who brought God's law down from Sinai, was held in high regard. Now, that is kind of interesting because while he was here on earth, there were many of them who didn't respect him all that much. But later, he's an incredible man in their view, and the law and the covenant. There's a number of more things that were held in incredibly high regard, the temple. But for our consideration here, these are some of the things, and then the book of Hebrews takes each of these and says, okay, you have an incredible respect for this. He's not denigrating the person or putting them down, but he's saying you have incredible respect for angels. Let's bring angels up here, let's talk about them, and then let's look at who Jesus is. And in every one of those cases, Jesus is superior. In chapter 1, he compares the Son to angels and demonstrates that he's in every regard superior to angels. And we think angels are incredible beings. Well, he says Jesus is superior to that. And now in chapter 2, he speaks about the salvation that comes through Jesus and the supremacy of the one who alone can save. Two words that can be used interchangeably. They occur in various forms in our different translations, but the word author and the word founder. So it talks in Scripture. Some of your translations will say that Jesus is the author of our salvation. Some would say words like the founder of our salvation. But author and founder, kind of similar, because if you have a book, the author is the guy who put it together, had the idea for it, and he writes the book. It's an honor to meet an author of a book that you really enjoyed reading. It's an honor to meet the founder of a company you greatly admire. But I want you to think about this. Those are temporal, earthly things. The author of our salvation is Jesus Christ, who is eternal, and our salvation is eternal. And that is part of his point in writing chapter 2. We begin our section here with a quotation out of the book or out of Psalms. It is Psalm 8. So I want you to think about this today. We have essentially three physical elements here today. We have the bread, we have the grape juice, and the other one is what? You, me, right? So we have those two, and you and I, and these physical elements point to spiritual realities, things we cannot see. This is not, it's just bread. I do not for a moment believe that this becomes the body of Christ. But it is definitely symbolizing that, and it's speaking about Jesus who's living today, that he gave his body, gave his life for us, and then there is the cup that speaks about his blood, and then there's you and I who will exist in eternity forever. And today, when we partake of this, we're talking about that, actually. Because we are, in one sense, we're telling God, God, we remember, but we're also reminding you that we're going to do this with you. Because Jesus said, I won't drink it, eat it again until I do it with you in the kingdom of God. And so in heaven, we are going to have a communion service. It will be the best one you ever were a part of. It's going to be, I can't fathom that. But those elements speak to spiritual realities. So today, we have these things that remind us that there's something that is actually more real than what I see here today. I can't see it, but it's real. And so there's three things that I want to look at today out of this passage of Scripture. The first one is simple question, who are we? Second one is the Son of Man, and the third one is crowned with glory and honor. So who are we? He asks that question, and Psalms 8 asks that question. He says here, it has been testified somewhere, which out of Psalm 8, what is man? Now, if you consider that for a moment, so who are we? Well, if you go to the book of Genesis, we are the only part of creation that Scripture tells us bears God's image. Everything else God made, it was beautiful, it was fantastic. It was something that people, that God looked at and he said, it's very good, but out of all of creation, there's only one thing he said, this bears my image, and that is man. All of creation has God's fingerprints all over it, in its beauty, in its complexity, in its orderliness, and it testifies to who God is. Our world today is phenomenal when you look around and you take a moment to look at what God has created. If I leave for work early in the morning and it is a clear morning, it is incredible to look at the night sky. Have you ever just looked at that and been like, unbelievable? And then, if you ever have the privilege to be out west away from all what we call light pollution, what you see is phenomenal compared to what we see here. And then if you have the privilege of looking through a powerful telescope and seeing something like a star cluster. How many of you have ever seen a star cluster through a telescope? Oh, just a very few. You have got to. It's phenomenal. You look and you think maybe there's like one star there, then you zoom in with a very powerful telescope and it's like this array of stars that is just brilliant. And you look at that and you're like, unbelievable. But I want you to think about this. As beautiful as that is, as fabulous as it is, there's only one part of his creation that God says, I'm going to put my image on that one. And that one's going to reflect me, and that one's going to be the evidence, the best evidence I'm going to put in this world of my existence. You today are the best evidence that God exists. Better than the stars, better than anything else. You bear his image. And I like the way one guy said, you know, it's like God put these little signs all over the world. Hey, I exist. And it's people. C.S. Lewis, when he was considering this, and you may agree or not agree with it, but I think it's worth at least considering, and it's in his book, The Weight of Glory. But he said, next to the Blessed Sacrament, he's referring to bread and the cup, your neighbor is the holiest thing presented to your senses. He says, the people you meet, they're representatives of who God is. Now, we don't always do a good job of that, but that does not deny the fact that we're image bearers. We were created in perfection. However, sin came and ruined that perfection, and sin became the norm. And if you look in Scripture, in the first family, you have the first murder. Adam and Eve were persuaded by Satan to desire a knowledge of good and evil that God had not granted them. And I want you to think about this. Satan is such a liar. He told them, oh, God doesn't want you to know this. God doesn't want you to know this. What did they know? Number one, they were ashamed of themselves. They knew shame for the first time. But think about this. In the first family, they knew firsthand the evil of murder. They would never have known that if they would have listened to God. If they would have obeyed God and not desired a knowledge they did not have, they never would have known the knowledge of what it is to have murder. It's unfathomable when you think about it. Sin corrupted the image. We would think, oh, it would have taken a long time for the first murder to occur. People, you know, are basically pretty good, and Adam is created good, and it's going to be a long time before it goes south. It went south really fast. Sin corrupted the image, and instead of being destined for reward, you and I became deserving of judgment and condemnation. In short order, image bearers became people in desperate need of salvation. Three things that categorized us. Think about this. Sinful, helpless, and undeserving. And the undeserving aspect is particularly striking. I want you to consider this. How do you go from being the crowning point of creation, like the ultimate, like all of creation is building up, and then he makes man, and it's like the crowning point. It's like an artist who paints pictures, or maybe you as a person do some fancy woodwork, or you're a creative person. And let's just imagine an artist who paints a lot of phenomenal pictures, and he takes one picture and he says, this picture is the crowning point of all of the artwork I've ever done. This is the best one. That's what happened when God created this world, is when he created man, it was like, this is the best of all the creative work I've done, this one. How do you go from that to being entirely undeserving? Which is our condition. And I hope that you think about that today, that you're privileged, but that you're undeserving. I'm undeserving. Created for love and relationship, and we became everything that God hates. Think about it. Proud, selfish, cruel, unloving, the list goes on. We could list a whole bunch of things that people became as a result of that. And here's what Romans 5 verse 8 says. But God commendeth his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So while we were still in our condition of sinfulness, God chose to redeem us, fallen man who had wandered away from God. I mean, the human story is not one of beauty. It is not. Even though we love people, when you look at the human condition and what man has done, we really have, in many ways, destroyed the reflection of God. But we still bear his image, and we need to remember that. And I think we need to remember that when we see our neighbor or we see another person and we see them acting in ways that are objectionable, we need to remember he's an image bearer. God intended for him to be in relationship with him. And no matter how corrupted it is by sin, there's still something there that God can make beautiful and that God can bring redemption to. I'd like to move on, because he asked that question, what is man? And then he moves on to this, or the Son of Man, that you care for him. So I'd like to look just briefly here at the Son of Man. It is a title that Jesus embraced. In the book of Daniel, it refers to the Messiah, and it says this, one like a son of man. And then in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus asks his disciples, they've been following for a number of years, and Jesus says this first. He asks them, he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So it's a title he embraced himself, and then he, after they answered that, he then asked him, who do you say that I am? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, in our text, here's what it says about him. It says in verse 6, the Son of Man, that you care for him. In verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. And we're going to stop with that. This is one of the most incredible stories that anyone can ever imagine. The creator of the universe, who dwells in a place of unfathomable beauty, who has all the glory and the honor he could ever want, comes down here and lives in this world. And in verse 17, he states his purpose. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. That's why he came. Merciful and faithful high priest. A priest is one who represents God. He's a representative of God to the people, and he represents the people back to God. But I want you to think about this. Earthly priests were sinful people like you and I. So imagine for a moment that you were the high priest, and today is your day to go into the Holy of Holies. Would you think about all the details you have to be careful about before you go in there? I think you would. The rope on your feet would be a reminder that if you don't do it right, you might die. And I think, for me, if I were thinking about that, I would be rolling over and over in my mind every detail of the law I need to keep, and what do I need to do, and in what order do I need to do it, because if I don't, I may die. So a priest on earth, first of all, is conscious that he's a sinful being. Secondly, he's also conscious of the fact that he's serving a holy God, and as such could die if he in any way brings dishonor to God. His focus isn't so much on mercy or grace that he can give to the people. He's not able to do that. But think about Jesus, who was able, because he's the Son of God, through all this ordeal, he's able to focus on extending mercy and grace to undeserving people, to you and I. And his focus is that as he goes to the cross, I think his whole focus is not on, am I doing everything just right? He's God the Son. His focus is on the mercy and the love that he will show through this to people. He said that he becomes like us in order so that he can experience the things we experience. He's without sin, that is the only difference. But it says he became like his brothers in every respect. He had to be made, in verse 17, like his brothers in every respect. So contemplate for a moment what it meant for Jesus to come to this earth and become like us. Jesus suffered the agony of unanswered prayer. He prayed earnestly in the garden, God, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But he prayed earnestly. It said he prayed so earnestly and intensely and fervently that his sweat was like drops of blood. And that prayer was not answered for the cup to be removed. He had to drink it. He suffered the feeling of God turning his back on him. And you read that and you hear it in his words on the cross when he shouted from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would he do that? I mean, he's God the Son. He's the creator of the universe. Why would he suffer that? If you've ever suffered in your life, death, parting of loved ones. Know this, that Jesus knows what you feel and God knows what you feel. Because God watched his son die. He watched him also be brutally murdered by the hands of people. He suffered, Jesus suffered physical abuse and torture at the hands of people he loved. It says he became like us. There's something about this today, I don't know a better word to use, it's not really a good word, but our redemption is messy. It's not something clean and sterile and quick and easy. Jesus could have suffered a very quick death, something that was just over in a moment that he never really found out what went on. Instead, he suffers both the abuse of people, they're mocking, they're hitting him, they're beating him, and then he's on a cross to give his life. And believe me, he understands pain. He does. Because he suffered it. And suffering was a part of God's plan. And I've pondered that a lot. And I don't know that I can fully answer that. But sin brought about suffering in the world. So think about the fact that all the suffering that we do in this world is actually a result of sin coming into this world. So when Jesus dies for our sins, he takes on him suffering because sin produced suffering in the world. So he takes that on him and he suffers as a result of it. So his suffering was all a part of God's redemption. There are people who profess Christianity who reject that whole view. They reject the view that it was God's intent that his son suffer. I don't know how they read the scripture. I have a friend who believes that. And they think that that was all accidental, that it was all about Jesus loving people, and that the death and the suffering and all that wasn't God's part and plan. But scripture is so clear. And he did it so that he might be the author of eternal salvation, the one who it originates with. And so he understands what we feel. It said he had to be made in every way like we are. And then in verse 18, I want you to notice this. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted or tested. So he knows what that feels like. He experienced it for us. I mean, think about the God of the universe deciding to become like us and come down here and suffer and die so that we could be redeemed. And now we get to the last part. Verse 7. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. In verse 10, that he might bring many sons to glory. I am so glad today that the final chapter is not death and suffering. It wasn't for Jesus and it isn't for us. Death and suffering were the path to glory. And one of the things we need to recognize as believers, as followers of Jesus, and this is something that I need to embrace as a follower of Jesus, is this. Triumph in God's kingdom does not always look like triumph. Sometimes what looks like defeat, that looks like something that is working against God's purposes, is actually the path to the greatest triumph that God will ultimately accomplish. And we think sometimes that when we choose to follow God, our prayers will all be answered, things will go smoothly, and we won't suffer from very difficult things in our life. That is not correct. But in the midst of people suffering, both followers of Christ and Jesus, God sometimes was ultimately working his greatest triumph. Many of you know the story of the men who were killed down in Ecuador, the missionaries, Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and all those. You know, they wanted to reach out to those people, the Indian people there, the Warani. And they wanted to share the gospel with them. And there on the beach on that Sunday, they were all brutally murdered. And it would look like defeat. But it wasn't. It was actually a means that God was using to reach these people for the gospel. There was not a person alive in Jerusalem who on the day that Jesus died, who was there watching that, who thought that this would lead to trial. I don't think there was a soul. Even the disciples, you get the picture of a group of people who had incredible hope and anticipation, who thought what Jesus had done was so wonderful and it was so grand and it was so glorious. And the day that Jesus died was like the day when all your hopes are crushed. Everything you thought would happen, and they're left to ponder what might have been and why did it end this way. Imagine what God saw from his perspective. Was not why did it end this way. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So the cross is the means through which Jesus is going to destroy the works of the devil. That's his purpose. It's to destroy Satan's dominion and his control. I think Satan had a different picture. So I want you to imagine this for a moment, because when you look at the Gospels, it would seem apparent that Satan does not really know what Jesus is up to. So first of all, when Jesus comes into this world, he incites Herod to go and kill all the little babies 2 years old and under. So Satan is like, I don't know what's going on, but there's something. And I know that this Jesus who came down is the Son of God, so I'm going to eliminate him, I'm going to kill him. And he does not succeed. God protects him. And then Satan's next tactic, that is one of the major tactics that he uses against Satan, says, okay, if I cannot kill him, then I'm going to do the same thing I did with Adam. I'm going to tempt him to sin, and I'm going to get him to fall, and I'm going to get him to therefore defeat God's purpose. Whatever God's plan is for whatever God is doing, I'm going to tempt Jesus, and he's going to fall, and we're going to get rid of him. Understand that Jesus took the hardest blows that Satan could bring against anyone. Many of you like football. These are poor analogies, but you can think of a boxer, you can think of a football player. You can think of a boxer who's in the ring, and his opponent gives him a right to the head that would knock any normal person out, and the guy that received it stands there a little bit and just punches back, and you're like, how in the world did that happen? There are some times when people take and absorb things that you're like, that's unbelievable. You've seen it in football where a running back might absorb a blow that would knock a normal guy flat on the ground and he bounces off and keeps going. You're like, what was that? How did that happen? Well, at the point we fall, that's the severity of what we have endured. And Jesus took the hardest blows that Satan could land. Satan threw everything against him he possibly could. And Jesus didn't go down. He couldn't get him down. And then Satan is like, I have one trump card, and I'm going to play it. You didn't sin, so now I'm going to kill you. And he incited men to take the Son of God and put him to death. I don't know exactly how it happened, but I like to picture it in my mind. I think the moment after Jesus died, Satan had a party in hell the likes of which he'd never had before. We got him. We killed him. And Satan also knows that he's the master at this point of death and of hell because of Adam's sin. Death comes on all men, and he has dominion over that realm. And he's convinced he's won. And he has control over those things. Maybe you like to think that God just declared, Satan, you're done. it's over, I don't know. I think there were dramatic battles. I just do. Scripture says this, and we'll close with this, but it talks about the fact that there are keys to hell and of death, which means authority. And it's obvious from Scripture, if you read verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. There are people, there are commentators who argue that Satan never had control of this area. But I do think he owned those keys at one point, because it says he had the power of death. And so when people died, yes, some would go to a place of bliss like Abraham, others would go to a place of punishment. But none of them could ever experience a resurrection the way we can because of what Jesus did. Death had dominion over them. They could, in their spirit, go there. Their body went in the grave, and that's where it was going to stay. There would not be a resurrection. So I think, to Satan's everlasting horror, I think Jesus went and just took the keys from him. And you could have a scene where Satan is partying, and maybe he went down right there and marched right up to him and took the keys from him, and Satan couldn't do a thing. I think at the moment when Satan sees Jesus approaching, he realizes to his everlasting horror that he has just made the greatest mistake of his life. He was partying. I killed him. I put him to death. And then I think Jesus shows up and takes the keys away. And Satan realizes, I just made the greatest mistake ever, but it was God's plan all along, and I don't think Satan... So listen to these words out of Scripture. Colossians 2:15. Having spoiled, this is talking about Jesus, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Having wrecked, you could, for the word spoiled, you can put in that he wrecked or trashed Satan's kingdom. He went down there. I like to picture it was dramatic, and he trashed parts of what Satan was up to, destroyed it. It's been destroyed. There's dramatic things in Scripture that we don't understand. Daniel 10, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, this is the heavenly messenger sent to help Daniel, telling Daniel, this is what happened, this is why I did not show up for a while. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there alone with the kings of Persia. Kings of Persia are is the devil. So there's dramatic stuff that goes on behind the scenes that we don't see. And I think there were dramatic things that happened after the death of Jesus that were a dramatic confrontation between God and the devil, where it was made clear to Satan, you are a defeated foe. And today, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. He says this about Jesus, that we do not today see everything in subjection to him, but we're going to one day. Listen to Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. One day, everybody's going to bow, and at that moment, it will be clear that everything is in subjection to the Son. God has highly exalted him, given him a name, he says, above every name. When Jesus is on earth, he's always concerned about the Father's glory. He's always concerned that everything he does lifts up the Father. That's his whole motive and purpose. I think according to Scripture, in heaven, God is going to say, glorify my Son. Glorify my Son. That's what it means. He's given him a name that is above every name. God is going to say, look at my Son, look at my Son who died for you. And in Revelation, it's clear we're going to be singing the song, and we're going to praise the Lamb who was slain, and we're going to gather around the throne. In Revelation, and I want to close with this verse, it's in Revelation chapter 1, Behold, he is coming with clouds, talking about Jesus, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. And then later in this, he says this, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I hold the keys. And that's Jesus. And through that, we anticipate his coming again. And for us, while death is not something we embrace or look forward to, think about how it changes your view of death to know that on that other side, Jesus is waiting. The Old Testament saints didn't have that. They had the law. They didn't have a view of who Jesus is. But today, we know that when we leave this world, we will see him. And we will glorify him, and he is crowned with glory and honor, and it will be evident one day to all the world when Jesus returns who it is that died. And he says people will wail and mourn, those who don't know Jesus. Those who know him will embrace him as their Lord. And so as we commune today, think about the triumph that was won on the cross of Calvary so that I do not need to die in sin, so that I can have life and that I can have hope that is eternal. Let's just bow our heads to pray. God, we're so thankful. We're grateful. Help us all to be thankful as we partake of communion, to recognize that it is only because of you. It's not because of anything we've done. And if there's anyone here, God, who isn't honoring you with their life, just help them to right now make it clear to you that they want to honor you, and just help us all to be worthy of commemorating this time together. And so bless us as we do so together as a congregation. We just thank you for the gift of salvation and ask your blessing in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to read some verses out of the book of Luke that relate to the partaking of the bread and the cup. In our communion service here, because as we participate in this together, we are remembering Christ's death and suffering, and that he came to give his life a ransom for all of us. Just a moment. It's in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20. And it's talking about Jesus. It says, and when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And he shared that communion time with them. I'm going to ask Joe and Gaylord and Brian to come up, and then we'll have you all stand, and then we're going to have you file through and receive the bread and the cup. Hold all those, and then we will partake of those together.